I'm not sure what you generally think about when you hear the word technology, but for me, it's typically whatever is modern technology. But that's not all. Technology has been around forever, and technology is both good and bad, oftentimes, depending on who's using it. We do know that it's powerful. I think a lot of times in the church, what we've done traditionally is we've either embraced without any resistance, or we've put our head in the sand and completely resisted without any embrace. And I think the balance is somewhere in between those two. A couple years ago, I was working on a paper for my grad school work and started looking around to try to find some resources on the topic of faith and technology, and didn't really see a lot, which was actually good because it forced me to do more research, which was in turn a little bit frightening because of the research, what it revealed. I think a lot of times we think in terms of how we can use technology, but ultimately when we take a step back, the reality is oftentimes technology is using us. And of course, we live in a very interesting time where technology is all around us. Have you ever asked the question of what do I use technology for? What is my purpose for technology? I think for most of us, it probably circles somewhere around comfort and convenience. I implement new technology when it makes my life more comfortable or it makes my life more convenient. Technology should, in fact, inform us. It should make us more informed of the world around us. But oftentimes, when we're not careful and we allow it, it will transform us. And it'll transform us into something that is not the image of Christ. We are in the midst of a transformation as God's people, as Christians, as those who have died, have been buried with Him, and who are living in the resurrection today, that have been resurrected from that old life. We oftentimes forget, Paul put a comma after resurrection there, and he says that Christ then was seen by Cephas and the 12, and eventually hundreds of others. We got to make sure that the life we're living post-conversion is one that continues to transform into the image of Jesus, and that includes with how we use technology. Romans 12, verse 2 was just read for us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. My aim today is not convince you to take your phone and throw it in the river. If you need to, by all means, go for it. And it's also not my aim to convince you to go out and get the latest and greatest whatever. My aim is to help us and to challenge us to do what that red word says right there, to discern, to develop and to cultivate the ability to analyze what we have used in our lives and how we're using it in our lives, and to determine whether or not it will allow us to more effectively know what the good and acceptable, perfect will of God is in our lives, or if it is in fact preventing us from seeing that. We as Christians are called to see spiritually. Everything we do in life, all of our relationships now are filtered through the gospel. And oftentimes technology takes that filter and pushes it aside. So we want to make sure that we're using it to leverage it in ways that glorify God, and we want to make sure that we're protecting ourselves from ways that it hinders us to do that. If you look at a lot of statistics in the realm of generational studies, what you're going to see is that emerging generations are advancing in their life a little differently than previous generations. Currently, we have the silent generation, we have the boomers, we have Gen X, we have Gen Z, we have millennials, and Gen Alpha as the main components of our society today, generation-wise. Emerging generations currently, though, are maturing later in life. They're getting occupation jobs, like the big jobs, later in life. And part of that's due to we've moved from an agrarian society into this industrial society, and from an industrial society now to a technology society. So more education is needed to join the workforce. So that kind of pushes everything back a little bit. And if you're in school longer, then generally you get married later and you have kids later. So there's kind of a societal impact to the way these rhythms happen. They're driving later in life. I know several teenagers that 17, 18 years old and still have no desire to get a license. This is one of the fundamental differences between current generations and everyone else on the planet. For the rest of us, really, the idea of getting a license was freedom, right? I lived in Montgomery, Alabama growing up, and where my house was, there was a big hill behind our house, and there was a shopping center where Oak Tree Foods was there. That was our local grocery store. You could actually trip going down the hill and end up in their parking lot. So to get in a car and drive was a bit excessive. But you better believe, when I turned 16, the first thing I did was, hey, do we need milk? Do we need bread? Do I just need to go say hey to the local grocer? I got in my car and pretty much put it in neutral and just drifted down the hill. Because to me, driving that, not even like a tenth of a mile, driving down the hill was essentially driving to the Mexico or the Canada border. I mean, it was freedom. I could drive anywhere, in theory. It was a 1976 Datsun B210. So wherever I went, it was a maximum of 55 miles per hour I would get there. But to me, it was freedom. And today, I think that same exhilaration, that same excitement for freedom comes in the form of a little tiny rectangle. For emerging generations, that same sense of being connected to the outside world comes in the form of their devices. They're drinking later in life, marrying and having children later in life, not because they're more noble, but because everything is just happening later. They're maturing later. They're less equipped emotionally and more equipped technologically. They're more connected online and less connected offline than any previous generation. And that has created for some really dangerous results. Essentially, what has happened is that they're exposed to more adult content, and not just in the sexual nature, but more adult things at an earlier stage of life. But they're maturing, so they have an emotional toolbox that develops later in life. That's a terrible mix. It's a dangerous mix, but that is where we find ourselves today. There are various ways that screens are impacting us, and this is a graph that I like to use because nobody can read it from where they're sitting, so I'll try to explain it for you. There's a yellow line on the top, and there are two lines on the bottom, and then there's just a median there in the middle. This chart shows the amount of time, or who Americans were spending their time with, particularly 15 and older. From 2013, that's kind of where we started, to 2021, there was an exponential rise in time spent alone. That's the yellow line on top. And it's reflected with those two lines on the bottom, or time spent with friends and time spent with companions. There's another chart here that shows the percent of anxiety reported, reports of anxiety, suicide ideation, depression. And if you see, the green line on the bottom there is ages 50 and above. So that's the oldest generation. That's essentially a straight line. There are a few little ups and downs. But you also notice the blue line, the youngest among us, those are the Gen Z and younger millennials. Even before the pandemic, there's a stark rise around 2012 that goes almost straight up. Reports of anxiety, suicide ideation, and depression. Those are kind of the dark triad in the counseling world. What's significant about the year 2012 is that's the first time in our country's history where more than 50% of teenagers had smartphones and therefore access to apps and therefore access to social media and other things, to the internet on their person at all times. I don't think that this is one of those, well, that's just a coincidence. I think there's some pretty compelling evidence out there. Jonathan Haidt has a new book called The Anxious Generation. He puts out a really convincing picture. This is causation, not just correlation. It's not just a coincidence, but it's actually the cause of numbers like this. You see, each generation, as they get older, they get impacted a little bit less. What's interesting to me is this goes through 2021. So right there in 2020, percent of anxiety in the oldest generation actually drops. What's interesting there to me is that 2020 was obviously COVID. So while the older generations were more at risk physically from the virus, they were actually doing okay emotionally during the virus. And it's the exact opposite true the younger you get. The youngest generations among us were at less risk physically from the virus, but were absolutely devastated emotionally. And you'll notice there was actually a dip. It was going down and then it went up. So I think charts like this are, it's data, it's stats, right? And stats can mean whatever you want them to mean sometimes, but to me, this shows us some symptoms. Recently, the U.S. Surgeon General put out a report, and this was just last year, so it's taken them decades to put out a report saying that social media has some really significant harms on our society, particularly the youngest among us. And I think that's important, because if you look back in the 1960s, to the 1990s, you see kind of a similar trend. I would say it was the late 80s, early 90s when I remember starting to see commercials on TV that talked about the dangers and the devastation of smoking and nicotine products. I remember distinctly there was an older lady that got a voice box and, you know, put it up to her throat and said, "In the morning I get up." And that voice, like it's ingrained in my mind. That had a profound impact. Well, it took about 30 years or so for public opinion to change about cigarettes and nicotine products, because the very first Surgeon General report that came out saying that these products are bad, they have cancer-causing agents, came out in 1964. So you're talking about 30 years worth of really big tobacco marketing. Well, we're about 20 to 30 years into this social media experiment, and there has been quite a bit of social media marketing that says this is great. Mark Zuckerberg has created his empire by convincing us that the entire world will be networked together, and it needs to be done through Facebook or Meta. I don't want the entire world networked together to my children. I don't really want it networked to me. I don't really like it when people show up at my doorstep, you know, on a Saturday. But yet, we've kind of opened the door digitally to allow the whole world. And how old does your child have to be before you're comfortable allowing them, dropping them in the middle of downtown New York City or Beijing or you name a city and say, be home by dinner and be normal, be healthy, not be impacted? Like, how old do they have to be? Because that's what we've done, especially like the my people, the millennials. As we grew up, we were the first guinea pigs that really were the first trial run on social media, the first pass. And we said, go on out there. As we mentioned in the first session this morning, we kind of closed the doors and quit letting kids go outside and play during the day in the real world, in their neighborhoods, because that got really dangerous. And so we pulled them inside and we put devices in their hands. And the reality is it was actually safer outside than we realized and much, much more dangerous online. So we found ourselves in this difficult place where we're trying to catch up. Every generation that's represented in this room has something in common. That's these three questions. The three questions that virtually every person tries to answer in the adolescent stage of life is, who am I, where do I belong, and why do I matter? Or put simply, figure out your identity, try to find community, and trying to understand your purpose. How many adults do you know that are still trying to answer these same three questions? How many adults do you know that are trying desperately to find identity in their work and their accolades, to have a long rap sheet of just all the different things that I've done, and that's where their identity is? They can't identify an actual purpose. How many folks do we know that have gone from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship because they've struggled with these three things? So what has changed from previous generations' pursuit of these answers, of these questions, to today? Well, what's changed is where they're going to find the answers. If you think about it, when we were more of an agrarian society, everybody lived on the family farm. So growing up, as you're learning how to work, as you're learning who you are, you also have the voice of your grandpa and your grandma and your aunts and your uncles, people that know you personally, people that are invested in you as a human, people that care about you, that are answering these questions, that are teaching you how to think, teaching you how to work, teaching you life. And you have that for, you know, 15, 20 years as you're working on the family farm. But as we've moved from that agrarian society into an industrial society, our communities changed shape. The purpose of working changed. Now you didn't need big families to work the whole farm. Families got a little bit smaller. Everyone went to school to be educated to work in a factory, which meant you didn't have to go to school very long. And then as we move from the manufacturing world into more of a technology world, now you got to go to school for a really long time. And as that transition has taken place, our society has actually gone from very community-driven, from home and neighborhood, now to a very individual society. How many of your actual next-door neighbors do you know? How many people do you know that live on your street? Probably not a ton. The reason we know our neighbors is because our kids play together, to be quite honest. It wasn't because I went up and said, hey, how you doing? I'm Jason. It was because our kids were playing, and I wanted to find out who my kids were playing with. So as our society has changed in all of these really significant but sometimes subtle ways, we know, again, as Christians, we know that if the Surgeon General says up here, hey, there's a lot that's going on that's not good, we know that beneath the surface, sort of the bottom part of the iceberg, we know that the spiritual part of that is massive. And I don't think that we've been talking about it enough in our congregations or in our homes. Technology has changed profoundly how we live. In fact, I read somewhere once that pre-light bulb, my main man, Thomas Edison, before he really introduced and made the incandescent light bulb a big deal, the average American got about 11 hours of sleep a night. Basically, the sun goes down, so do we, right? Today, the average is somewhere around 7. I'm a father of 4, so 7 actually sounds like the promised land to me. But just imagine if on average, however much sleep you get, if you added 4 hours to that, well, that was the light bulb. The light bulb's not evil. The light bulb's not, you know, global terrorism. The light, well, the lights, we got a lot of them. But it was a technology that fundamentally changed how families operate, how individuals, their sleep cycle works. We created light, right? Kind of the way God did. And especially in the 80s when we had the clap on, clap off. Like, that was peak technology in my mind. But you see how technology can be subtle yet profound at the same time? Let's keep looking. This was the Surgeon General report that I referenced just a moment ago. In this, Surgeon General Dr. Vivek says, "We are in the middle of a national youth mental health crisis, and I'm concerned that social media is an important driver of that crisis." He has since, this report of May of, I believe, last year, he has since offered some more suggestions, and really not suggestions, we're moving in that direction. We're putting Surgeon General labels somehow on social media. That's what we did on the cartons of cigarettes. You can't walk past a carton of cigarettes without this massive Surgeon General warning saying, hey, use at your own risk, essentially. This will kill you. This is harmful for you. It has been known to create a situation that doesn't better your life. And again, this is not from a spiritual standpoint. This man, our Surgeon General, is not out to protect my soul. He is out to create legislation that positively impacts the greater good of a group of people. That's very different. And I say that because if we as parents in particular are waiting for legislation to create proper guardrails for our kids, we will always be at least a generation behind. Always. You can't legislate hearts. You can't legislate eternity. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, God's Word, the Christian community. All of these things work together to bring about God's will today. He uses us in profound ways. But when we consistently allow ourselves to see as Satan would have us to see, then we remove ourselves from him. From the life that he has willed for us, the life that he wants for us, we have to start seeing and thinking spiritually in every aspect of life. There's no online life and in-person life. There's no at-work life and at-school life. There is our lives. And that is what we present to God as a living sacrifice. U.S. Senator Richard Blumenthal in May of 2023 made this statement, "Congress failed to meet the moment on social media." I don't know about you, but if there's a U.S. congressman or a senator out there that's willing to take responsibility and say, hey, we messed up, that's pretty profound. Now, this took place on C-SPAN like 3 or 4, but it still happened. It's still documented. He was talking to Sam Altman, the CEO of OpenAI, and they were having a hearing to try to figure out how do we create guardrails for artificial intelligence. He says, with social media, we missed the boat. We didn't do what we should have. As the adults in the room, we had a responsibility, and we missed it. We didn't know. There's no excuse for ignorance anymore. We now know. So how do we not make that mistake moving forward with AI? It's a profound statement he made. Carl Truman, in his book, Strange New World, says that we've created a digital world in which it is increasingly easy to imagine that reality is something we can manipulate according to our own wills and desires and not something that we necessarily have to conform ourselves to. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your minds. It's important to think about what we think about. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make humans in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the domestic animals all over the earth, all the animals that crawl on the earth. So God created humans in his image. The image of God, he created them. He created them male and female. We are image bearers of God, not image curators online. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. A new way of living has come into existence. Jesus did not come teaching us a new moral ethic. He came teaching a new way of life, a new way to live, a new way to see life, a new way to see the relationships that we have, a new way to see this thing we call the church, this kingdom of God that we are a part of. And if we don't remember that we are new creation, we have been created now in the image of him, we are part of this new creation that Jesus has brought about, then what we're going to start doing is we're going to see the world as the world sees the world. We're going to start thinking like the world, and we're going to call it holiness. But it's going to be eternally short of what holiness is called by God. We have to learn to discern. We have to learn how to see. Our passions are not what inform our identity. As Christians, our identity informs our passions. But oftentimes technology, not just social media, but especially social media, tends to do the opposite. It tends to say that what you're passionate about, that's who you are. I grew up in the 90s and I had WGN. I love the Chicago Bulls. at my core, I'm not a Chicago Bull. I'm neither from Chicago nor am I a Bull. I love them as a fan. It's been a long time since 1998, but I still, for some reason, choose to be a fan. Your fandom doesn't create your identity. If it does, you're mistaken. And you're settling for a life that is going to come up so empty and so short of what God has prepared for you. And so what happens then when God's people, all of us collectively, start settling a little bit short? It's like playing baseball and sliding into second base 4 feet away from the base. You're always going to be out when you do that. We will always come up short of what God has promised us. So then we get frustrated and say, well, God talks about this peace that surpasses understanding. I don't have peace. I got anger. I got broken relationships. And this just is on repeat. Well, because we're not living according to the life that we've been called to live. But we've been calling it holiness because we keep appointments regularly at a place like this. Because we're around people that seem to be doing godly things, but we ourselves are not engaging our hearts in those things. Do you know you can have perfect attendance at church and still completely miss the whole picture? We cannot settle for that. We cannot allow the culture of our congregations to settle. We can't allow us to have this postable faith that's also not transformative faith. Another thing that really happens commonly online is consumerism. This idea of being content in life is a very strong biblical theme. But Steve Bezos, my main man, he's got a nice warehouse in Madison or in Huntsville now for Amazon. He's also got a Blue Origin facility there. So Bezos has got a pretty big prominence where I live. His kingdom has been cultivated and created by removing any resistance from what I desire to what I can now have sitting on my doorstep in 2 to 3 to 35 days, depending on shipping, right? My kids can accidentally order 30 copies of anything with just a click of a button or just a swipe of a phone. It doesn't even click anymore. You just touch it, right? That doesn't cultivate peace and contentment. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Paul would later say that covetousness is idolatry. The fact that we can have everything doesn't mean that we should have everything. The fact that I want something and that means that I can now access it doesn't necessarily mean it's right spiritually. You see why we go back to discernment? Because I can doesn't mean I should. Discernment helps me to know when I can and should and when I can and I should not. I want to discern what is the good and perfect will of God. I don't want to just discern what I want so that then I can consume it. We are not called to be consumers. In fact, it's just the opposite. Generally speaking, access to excess does not cultivate holiness in our hearts. Are you more or less disciplined when you go to the buffet? You walk in, you see the salad bar, like, well, that's cute and a little bit of a waste of real estate, in my opinion. Let's bring out more meat. Let's bring out more dessert. That's what that should be. Because when I'm there, I'm not looking to watch what I eat. I mean, I am as I shovel it in my face, but I'm there for quantity, not quality. Well, we live in a life with a buffet everywhere. If you can go on Amazon, you can order, and listen, I'm not just trying to bash Amazon. We use it daily, unfortunately, because it is easy. It is convenient. But there are times when I have to delete apps on my phone just so I won't look at them. Because I don't always possess the self-control needed to navigate in a healthy spiritual way in the digital age. And we've put a lot of effort and energy over the years to create technology that does make things more comfortable and convenient for us. And now we're spending a lot of effort and energy creating technology that makes it harder for us to do things. Because we reached a tipping point where it was so easy that we had no control. We've lost control. And this is on like a society level. So if you're a part of the emerging generation and you hear someone older than you say, you really should slow down. Stop and listen and say, what do you mean by that? Because their life experience is rich and it may appear different, but in a few years, you're going to realize it was the same. It's just packaged differently today. Every generation is seeking to ask those, find answers to those three questions. They just didn't go online and hear answers to those questions of who am I, what's my purpose, where do I belong. They didn't get the entire world's commentary on those. They got commentary from their mom, from their dad, from their aunts and uncles, from their neighbors, from people that knew them, not from strangers. That's a big difference in result. But the desires are the same. The needs there are the same. And we've got to see that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, we read, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. If we have food, clothing, with these, we will be content." Matthew chapter 6, if you turn with me there, Jesus goes even further with this idea of contentment. Starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air." Jesus says, cultivate contentment and trust in God. Quit putting your trust in the stuff that you see. Quit putting all your trust in the stock market, in your car, in your house, in the things that thieves can break in and steal and moths can destroy. Put your confidence back in God. Here are a few questions to ask yourself to help you cultivate contentment. How does this cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in my life? How does this make me more effective in the kingdom? How can I use this to share with others? You know what, if you're a teenager and you want a device or you want a certain app and your parents are refusing, come to them and say, "This makes me more like Christ because," and finish the sentence. Or, "I can use this to help other people because." Ultimately, the biggest one for me is, would God consider this a kingdom resource? Because what I just read there from the words of Jesus is that if God considers it a need, he's going to provide it. But too often than not, I've taken that word need and I've written over it with my desire, what I want. And we have to discern between wants and needs all the time. Tristan Harris was a former Google ethicist at Google, and he left the company because he felt like the policies he was trying to put in place to provide good ethics and responsibility for Google weren't being taken seriously. He created his own nonprofit called the Center for Humane Technology. He uses this phrase that we are part of an intention economy today, which means that if everything's free, the platform is free, then you are the commodity. You are what your attention is being bought and sold. Just look at how many millions of dollars are spent on a 30-second ad during the Super Bowl. It's because they know they'll have everyone's attention, and your attention is valuable. We then, in turn, have to be very intentional with our attention, because what has our attention ultimately has our hearts. What you spend your time looking at, thinking about, talking about, that is cultivating and transforming your heart. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body." So even if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If there was ever a passage written for the digital age, it's Psalm 119:37. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." How often do we fix our eyes on things that bring death, things that are lifeless? How much time do we spend looking at things that don't matter, that don't actually impact our lives or the lives of the people immediately around us? We have to be better discerners. We have to realize that infinite is not eternal. And if we don't do a good job as the adults in the room of teaching that and showing that to the next generation, then they will live the lie that anything that's infinite, like an infinite scroll, is the same as eternity. It's not. Infinite access to anything does not bring about eternity very easily. In Matthew chapter 5, turn with me there. In chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." I've grown up attending a Church of Christ all of my life. And if there's one thing that we prioritize, I believe it's worship. And Sunday morning gathering is very important to our identity. That's why COVID was so difficult, because we couldn't be in the same room at the same time for a while. But did you see what Jesus did here? He says, if you're standing there and you're ready to worship, you're ready to offer your sacrifice, but then you remember that someone else has an issue with you, you leave your sacrifice and you go and be reconciled to them. It's not that you've got an issue with them, but they have an issue with you. He wants us as his people, as people that Paul would say have a ministry of reconciliation, to be proactive in reconciling with people. He was proactive in reconciling us to himself. Why then would we do anything less than that? But the fact of the matter is, today, algorithms aren't designed for reconciliation. Algorithms are designed to cultivate more division, more divisiveness, more things that are just, reconciliation is not interesting to the world. It doesn't get as many clicks. It doesn't garner attention. But reconciliation is what heals homes. It's what preserves marriages. It's what creates a new generation of young people that know how to apologize and take responsibility well. They also know how to mess up well because they know that they can be reconciled. We have a saying in our house all the time, particularly with one of my children. I said, listen, you will always have forgiveness in this home. So do not continue to lie. Do not continue to run away. Come home. Eventually, the young man who ran away from his father with his inheritance, who basically said, I want the result of your death. We refer to him as the prodigal son. Eventually, he realized he can go back home. And what did he find? He found forgiveness and reconciliation. This place, this building, must be a place where we find reconciliation. We don't embrace sin, but we rightly identify it. And we embrace reconciliation and forgiveness. We embrace confession of sin so that the next generation will know how to rightly identify what sin is. You've probably heard this verse at some point in your life. So let's read it together for just a moment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. If you're in youth ministry or been a part of youth ministry, this is our verse, right? This is what we use, which is good. It means that we're going to talk about the words of God all the time. But I fear that for too many of us, this is the way we tend to live out this passage. Hear, O Christian of the digital age, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love your devices with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And the words, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children by your habits, and you shall look at them when you sit in your house or at a stoplight or in the bathroom. Let's be honest. Come on, we do it. And then when you walk by the way, when you lie down, it's the last thing you look at. When you wake up, it's the first thing you look at. They should be bound to your hand and quite literally almost like frontlets between our eyes. I'm embarrassed at how often at bedtime my kids see this part of daddy as opposed to my eyesight looking in their eyes. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts in your house and on your gates. If you want to take a road trip with me up the road just a little bit, we can find a community of people that have chosen to live very differently in the digital age. I'm not calling us to live an Amish lifestyle, but I am saying that we could if we wanted to, which means we don't have to live a completely digital lifestyle either. We have choice. We have agency in the matter. We get to put in guardrails when we realize, oh, there's a cliff and cars are going off the side. We need to put a guardrail here. We get to choose the life that we live. It may not be easy or comfortable or popular, but it's never been for the people of God. Ultimately, we as the adults in the room especially have to understand that technology is not a relationship to invest in, but is a tool to steward. If you're a parent and you've taken away a phone from a kid, you understand the reaction to that is different from your reaction to that. You're taking away a device, but in their mind, you're removing a relationship from their life. We have to make sure that we are very clear in articulating our technology is not our relationships. It's a tool to help communicate with the relationship. When I call my kids and I'm out of town, it's not the phone that I love. It's hearing their voices on the other end. It's the relationship that is the substance. Always has been, always will be. It's always about the heart. This morning, if you have an unhealthy relationship with your technology, you are at a place that values confession, repentance, and reconciliation. There are people here that want to hold you accountable. They want to help you build healthy habits. If you are struggling with any sin, sexual sin, if you're struggling with honesty, if you're struggling with anger, resentment in your heart, this is a place where we come to confess sin, to rightly identify where we're missing the mark in our lives, and then we embrace fully reconciliation. You will find people that love you and people that love the Lord here. So this morning, if there is anything that you need from the church, won't you please come as we